The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 7, where we are ready to resume with verse 13. All right, as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. This is the function and the desire of the pastor teacher should be to provide the spiritual nourishment that the body of Christ needs so that they can grow spiritually. This is accomplished, we believe, through a systematic verse-by-verse study of the scriptures that deal with the issues that are there, not being overly superficial, but not hopefully being so technical that people can't understand it. But the goal is, of course, to make sure that the sheep have the nourishment they need so that they can function. And this is a measure not only of the pastor's love for the Lord, but for his congregation as he continues to faithfully provide the word of truth, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. Having gotten here, that's the first step. Now you have to make sure you're in fellowship. The God, the Holy Spirit must be in the position of rulership. We will be getting a big dose of that doctrine when we get back. For now, it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you have provided once again for us to assemble together to fulfill the function that you have established in your word with the local church and the dissemination of doctrine through the office of the pastor teacher and through the function of believers as they assemble of their own volition to take in the truth, to be built up in the faith so that they may have all the great blessings that you have for those who diligently seek you. We thank you for the great grace that you provide so that we can pursue these objectives and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in Romans with a section really extending from verses 7 through 13. The first section, 1 through 6, dealt with our positional death to the law in Christ, that as the your sin nature was formed on the cross, essentially a facsimile of you. Jesus became literally in our place. It was judged. Its production was judged, the sins. And of course, it was put to death in the body of Christ. This is positional sanctification. This is where God sets the believer apart. It's not made real until the point of salvation through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the baptism ministry, as he enters the believer into union with Jesus Christ. And as we will find out for chapter 8, verse 1, for all those who are in Christ, the epitaph and no condemnation, that you cannot be judged. And this is in spite of the fact that we still possess a sin nature, that we still sin, but if we are dealing with our sins according to the scriptural mandate, and confessing them as we go, then there's no reason to ever be out of fellowship too long. Anything can get you out, but it's very quick to get back in. The fact is, you just have to be fastidious with respect to this, with respect to judging yourself, taking every thought captive, and then fastidious with respect to when you recognize failure, do not rationalize it, do not pretend it does not exist, deal with it for what it is, sin. Confess it to God and receive the cleansing and forgiveness that comes immediately. Based, again, all on the work of Christ, that this has been paid for, and under the principle of double jeopardy, you cannot convict two people for the very same crime. You can't. It's just not legal. It's not legal in any court. You can only convict one person for a crime at one time. And then once that person has been, say, even in an individual situation, if the person is acquitted, he cannot be tried for that same crime ever again. Well, in our case, all of our crimes were tried in Christ, judged, And so he paid the penalty for those which were spiritual death. This is what the sin nature brings. And so as he does this, then the Holy Spirit, as you believe, as a believer, the Holy Spirit, and non-experiential, you didn't feel it, once again, entered you into union with him. A permanent union that cannot be broken. And those who are in Christ are immune from judgment. This is, again, part of the problem with the Paul's opponents, because this leads naturally to the thought, well, if I'm not under judgment, then it doesn't matter if I've sinned or if I sin at all. And the fact is, sin still matters. People have made that statement. Sin's not an issue in the Christian life. I beg to differ. It's a huge issue in the Christian life. You have to deal with it. But we've been given the tools to deal with it. So failure to do so is, you know, some form of negative volition or laziness or whatever it is. But it's simple to deal with this as you go. And so he's asked this question, because with the law, we had to die to the law. Is there something wrong with the law? And the answer is no. That's not a problem. Does not lie with God's law, which is a spiritual, as we see, law is holy. Commandment, holy, righteous, and good. It's all it's commensurate with God's essence, what he believes, his righteousness, his justice, his truth, all these things. The law, as we're going to see, is spiritual, and so the Holy Spirit is more than capable of interpreting this. But rather, what he does is, as he indwells the believer, we have a new dynamic at work, rather than just an external set of laws to which we have to obey. Which, by the way, because of the sin nature, we can never do perfectly. And so this new dynamic here is going to be explored somewhat. This is verse 13, sort of is the summary before he launches in to the next section, which will all be first person, singular, present tense. So as he asks here in verse 13, therefore, did that which is good become, is actually what you have in the Greek, i.e. produce. The New American Standard has it here. They supplied the word a cause of death for me, which is fine. But you have the inferential conjunction un, therefore, O-U-N. Supply did, because you have a question here, did the good thing. Agathos with the definite article, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. And the good thing here refers to the law itself, the totality of it. It is intriguing that he does this with a neuter here, because the term nomos is a masculine. But the fact that he's probably providing just sort of a summary here is probably why the shift to the neuter. Did that the good thing to me, dative here of ego, dative of disadvantage. Did the law become, and that's our verb genomai, result in thanatos, death, T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S. Did the law result or become or produce death to me? And death, of course, is the, this is why it's a dative of disadvantage. If you get death out of it, that's a bad deal for you. Just if you look at it, you know, from a normal standpoint, if it issues in death, that's not a good deal for you. Not a good deal for anybody. May it never be. Typical here, meganoito, as he, genomai, with a negative, weak negative may, but rather, strong adversative conjunction, Allah, rather, or on the contrary, the sin nature. He doesn't here have a complete sentence, as it were, but it's hamartia with a definite article. But rather, the sin nature produced death is the idea behind it. The sin nature is what became the cause of death, as they have in the New American Standard. In order that, Hina here introduces a purpose clause, why God allowed the old sin nature, why doesn't he stop this? Well, there's a lot of things that we know God does. He has a directive will, what he wants. If I've asked what he wants, then he has a permissive will. And we know that he allows a lot of things in the world that aren't necessarily consistent with what we would call his ideal will. But they still exist. So he allows the sin nature, obviously. He has not taken that out of the equation. He has dealt with it positionally on the cross. We are then challenged to deal with it experientially on a day-to-day basis, and then eventually it's going to be completely eradicated. So the whole purpose of all of this is to eliminate sin. That is the purpose in all of this. And the only way you can do that is eliminate the sin nature. And that is exactly what he's going to do through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So in order that, here, then you have the verb aorist passive subjunctive of phino, P-H-A-I-N-O. Phino means literally to shine or to produce light, hence to be visible, known, because it's a passive, to be lit, illuminated, to be recognized, to be apparent. But rather, it was the sin nature. In order that sin, and that's our verb there, phino, is exposed. That sin may be exposed. And in this case, he uses hamartia again, but without the definite article. And then one of the things you see that in any discussion of this, and it would make perfect sense anyway, that you're not going to go too far with just the sin nature or just with sin. They are in lockstep. The sin nature produces the sins. That's all it can produce. And so anytime you have this issue here, so in order that sin might be seen as it is, might be exposed by affecting my death through that which is good. So it might be exposed by affecting. Here you have a participle of means, kat ergazomai, K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Kat ergazomai. Here you got a participle of means, by means of producing, working out, or the verb means to accomplish something. But sin is exposed as sin because the law says it's sin. That's the only way it's exposed. Now, the sin nature can only be really discerned by working backwards. That you have this issue where the law condemns sin. Okay, but you got to commit the sin. Well, where does the sin come from? Well, sin comes from your sin nature. And actually, it comes from the you, the real you, giving the go-ahead to the sin nature to be in control of your life. And that's kind of what Paul said, and that's how he had previously set this up. Back in the situation, he said, I think it was in verse 7, I would not have come to recognize the sin nature except through the law. And then he says, the law pointed out my sin. And so Paul, being a thinking person, thought, well, okay, why do I have this continual issue of sinning? Why am I still breaking God's law? I'm a believer now. I don't even want to break God's law. The new man, the regenerate you, wants to be obedient. That's the norm. And so, but then he finds out that he's not. Well, as he works back through this, he goes right back to the sin nature, that this is the crucial element in all of this. So as he says here, the sin? Sin was exposed by working out in me death. In me is actually a dative or a locative, depending on how you want to, or for me, depending on how you want to translate here. Not anything too terrible here that would change anything. So to me, for me, in me, all are about equivalent here. Not a big difference exegetically. Death here is temporal death, thanatos. Again, without the definite article, Paul's not spiritually dead when he sins. He's temporally dead. He's out of fellowship. Spiritual death was canceled in Christ. And once you've exited spiritual death and you possess spiritual life, that can't be undone. Now, people like to say, and of course there's many good arguments out there, that if, for instance, by an act of your will you established a relationship with God, by an act of your will, shouldn't you be able to unestablish it? Shouldn't you be able to tell God to, you know, get away? That you don't want anything more to do with him? And so some people argue, yes, you can do that, and that would forfeit your salvation. But this neglects many, many things that happen at salvation. For instance, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they're saying, essentially, if you can lose your salvation, then the baptism of the Holy Spirit has to be undone. He has to take you out of Christ. And will he do that? There's no indication of that ever mentioned in the Bible at all, ever, that that's reversible. Also, you've got the analogy of the new birth. After you were born, can you just decide to go back and be unborn? No. No more than could you do that physically than one can do it spiritually. So as we're going to see, the arguments for eternal security are based on a number of things, logical things, within the scriptures themselves. But this is what, again, some people are afraid of. They're afraid that God's plan is too easy. And that if you just let people to their own devices, well, they're just going to get saved and then sin like hell all the way to heaven and not worry about it. But this leaves out a lot of factors. But that's their fear. That people will take this as a freedom that I can just live any way I want and it doesn't make any difference. Well, first, there's a lot of arguments that it does make difference. First, there's a matter of divine discipline, for instance, for a disobedient child. And if people won't deal with certain doctrines, God will ratchet up the heat until they start to deal with them. And if they continue not to deal with them, he can do severe things and get people's attention. So, again, we're going to take the position of eternal security based on a lot of things, and we'll get into that more. But still, Paul has temporal death. He's not eternally dead. He's not spiritually dead. He's just out of fellowship. But that, again, is where most of the interpreters drop the ball. They don't have temporal death in their doctrinal grid. So they don't understand that why the word death or sleep is used sometimes of the believer out of fellowship, or even prisoner of war. If you asked them to explain this to you, they couldn't do it. Now, they can read the text just like I can. And they understand the grammatical relationships of these things. But here's where it's not just a matter of your expertise in Greek. It's not to really be a sound interpreter of Scripture, you've got to have a lot of things working for you. You've got to have the eisegagos. You've got to have a doctrinal grid that has sound principles in it. You have to be able to exegete, of course. I'm not demeaning that. I'm not saying that that's not important. But what I'm saying is to really arrive at interpretations as a combination of disciplines, and you take any one discipline out or one little factor in it, and it really throws a monkey wrench in the whole thing. So it was the sin nature. In order that sin may be exposed by working out or accomplishing my death through the good thing. Again, the intermediate agency, agathos again, here because as we know, the sin nature took the law, hijacked it, we might say, and made it its base of operations, kidnapped the law, might even be a good one, because it was supposed to produce life, but he's going to use it to produce death. This is, again, the incorrigibility of the sin nature. In order that, now we have a second purpose clause, in order that through the commandment, by means of the commandment or through the commandment, again, you've got dia here with antele, any commandment, but especially, of course, he's focusing on the 10th because that's the one he's talking about or has been. Hey, antele, definite article. Through the commandment, the sin nature might become... might be, and I don't know what the New American Standard do here, they would become, is the way they've translated it, that the sin, the commandment, the sin nature, would become, genomai, again, to become something that it wasn't, exceedingly sinful. What you have here is the preposition kata, K-A-T-A, used with, here, the accusative feminine singular, of hyperbole, H-U-P-E-R-B-O-L-E. This is a compound from balo, the verb to cast or throw, and huper means beyond, to throw beyond, hence to be in excess. Used with kata here, almost has an adverbial sense, extremely, extraordinarily, or utterly, as they've translated it. And then a sinner. That the sin nature might become, be shown to be, exceedingly, extraordinarily a sinner, is really what it says actually in the Greek. Not sinful, it's not an adverb here. It's not even an adjective. Oh, actually, I take it back, it is an adjective, but the adjective means sinner, one who commits sin. Well, the sin nature is exposed as the sinner here. That's what the law does. It points out that this is the right way to go, and you have done the wrong thing here now. Now, why did you do this? And if you think back through it, you'll realize, okay, it came from my sin nature. And so it's exposed as being the sinner that it actually is. The sin nature is the root of our problems. If we could get rid of the sin nature, I guarantee you life in this world would be very much different. If people didn't have sin natures, if you can just imagine, they would literally be standing on the mountain singing, "I'd like to teach the world to sing." If you didn't catch the last Mad Men, that's a reference for that one. But that's the whole deal. You know, everybody be happy. Nobody be selfish. Nobody would want their own way. Everybody would just be great and loving and giving, and I'd be wonderful. Well, that's going to be heaven. Now, we're not going to get that on earth, unfortunately. We'll get a taste of it in the millennium, but we will have a better taste because we won't have a sin nature. The inhabitants of the millennium still will. That's pretty evident by how it ends. Okay, point one here. Some interpreters view this verse as the conclusion to what has been said in verses 7 through 12, because it recapitulates the primary points that Paul has been dealing with in that section. This includes the fact that the law is good, the law exposes the sin nature for what it is, and the old sin nature uses the law to assert itself. Well, two, others believe that this verse introduces a new section with the question being posed, a brief answer being given, and the rest of the chapter serving to elaborate on the matter of hand. Well, three, given the shift of tenses, the first 7 through 13 all use historical or past tenses, as we would look at them, that is introduced in verse 14. The rest of the chapter is in the present. It seems best to view verse 13 as the conclusion of Paul's early Christian life, and what follows as dealing with his current experience in the Christian life. Again, in the beginning stages, and this is true, I think, of most believers who come out of any significant salvation experience, and I recognize everybody's salvation experience is not the same. Paul came out of a hardcore, legalistic, Judaistic environment that was really anti-God in some ways. And when he saw all of this for what it really was, I mean, and he changed, this was all very dramatic for him. Those of us who came out of a worse background, maybe, and had recognized maybe, you know, our sinfulness maybe a little more than, say, somebody who gets saved at 6 or 7, how bad can they be, for goodness sake? But they can still get saved. They could recognize that they were sinners. I remember, seems like to me, I think Laura was only like 7 or 8 when she believed. And so I asked, gave her the gospel one day and asked her if she understood it. Yeah, okay, well, would you like to get saved? We'll just tell the Lord. So she did. So, and how bad could she have been? I mean, she was not a bad kid. But she, you know, her salvation experience wasn't probably, you know, glorious or dramatic, maybe as Paul's was. Yeah, you get like saved the way Paul did on the Emmaus Road, where Jesus shows up and knocks you to the ground, and that's pretty dramatic. And the change in him was very dramatic because it had a profound impact on him. It was evident what happened there as he went on into Damascus and sat there for 3 days without eating or drinking, trying to put all this together in his head. Because, I mean, he had come to a horrible crisis of faith. I mean, if everything that he had just now, if Jesus is alive and this guy's who he says he was, then everything I've stood for has been completely wrong. And everything I've been doing is completely wrong. I mean, this was earth-shattering to Paul. And so as he comes out of that, well, again, you get saved and you kind of go into this honeymoon phase where things are nice. You're saved. You're happy you're saved. You don't know much about fighting the Christian life or dealing with it. You don't know hardly any doctrine. You're a baby. Hopefully they feed you and take care of you. But sadly, most of the fundies don't. But anyway, so things go along and they're pretty nice for a while, a little bit anyway, however long it takes. And so Paul, during this early part of his Christian life, realized, you know, there's something that's more wrong here than I thought. There's something I haven't taken into account. The introductory question is asked based on what Paul has said previously regarding the commandment resulting in his temporal death. That was in verses 10 and 11. This commandment proved to result in death. And the sin nature, taking an opportunity through the commandment, killed me. Here the sin nature is more passive in verse 10, proved to result in death to me it resulted in death. More active, the sin nature is viewed as a killer, an absolute killer who goes around committing murder, spiritual murder, albeit, but murder. And he says, it killed me. So five, as with other questions Paul has posed in Romans, this question is designed to address any false conclusion that one might draw from his teaching regarding the relationship between the indwelling sin nature and the law of God. And again, as I told you, if we stop at the end of Romans 6, if that had concluded the book, you could make some arguments, well, boy, the Christian life is easy. I just have to reckon myself dead. The sin nature's no problem. La, 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 I'm going to heaven. This is all wonderful. But we can't stop in chapter 6. Because still we have to deal with this residual matter of the sin nature in the life. So 6, in verse 7, Paul asked the question about whether the law was sin, which he strongly denied. However, in the course of that explanation, Paul came very close to saying that the law was the source of death. This commandment, he says in verse 10, proved that's very close to saying that the problem lies with the law. That statement, if taken by itself, one could make the argument that he's saying the commandment killed it. But he's clearly not, and he wants to make sure that the reader understands that he's not saying that. So, 7, since one might have inferred that the law was the culprit, Paul directly addresses that issue with a question that is designed to provide further clarification. In this case, or point 8 rather, the question takes up the language used at the end of the previous verse, where Paul stated that the commandment was holy and righteous and good. And he kind of uses the good there in the neuter to sum up those three qualities as one good thing. That it's holy, righteous, and good, that's all good. Because all three of those terms have the idea of morality at some level. Now, one of them really deals more with separation, but again, it gets into a moral issue. God separates from that which is less than his nature because he has to. Because he cannot be morally good and be associated with that which is morally evil. And so he uses the neuter here to sort of sum up those three qualities in one word. So in this case, Paul uses the neuter form of the adjective agathos with a definite article, which has the sense of the good thing. That he is still referring to the 10th commandment is evident by the use of the noun ontole, commandment, at the end of verse 13, that through the commandment. And so again, he sums all this up. The commandment is all these things I've just said it is. But did this good thing become a cause of death for me? Did the good thing become bad? What happens when good laws go bad and start killing people? Well, it can't. That's his point here. It can't, and it doesn't, and he doesn't want to leave any doubt about that. 10, the question deals with the matter of temporal death in the believer and whether or not the law of God is responsible for getting the believer out of fellowship. So, that's one approach that could be taken. If the law points out sin for what it is, then the law could be implicated in sin, ostensibly, but not in fact. 11, the reason Paul chose to refer to the commandment as good, as opposed to holy or righteous, is to focus on the moral quality of the commandment. And 11, if a commandment is morally good, well, then it cannot kill, since morally good individuals do not engage in murder. So I think that's part of the reason why I used agathos here to sort of sum up all those qualities. But focusing on that which is morally good, because morally good people don't kill people. They just don't do it. And so if the law is good, can it kill people? And the answer is no. No, it cannot. As he says here with his typical meganoito, may it never be. Well, 13, if, as with other false inferences that Paul has addressed, he answers this question with the forceful negative that he has used repeatedly. And you can see those verses. They just all are verses where he asks a question and then strongly denounces the false conclusion or inference that the person might make in the question. 14, he proceeds to counter any view that the law is responsible for sin or death with a strong adversative conjunction, a la, but, rather, or on the contrary. 15, once again, Paul places the blame for sin and death where it belongs. In verse 11, he charged the old sin nature with deceiving him and killing him. And he now places the blame for his temporal death squarely on the old sin nature. And this, of course, is the big issue the sin nature is indeed the culprit in all of this. And the fact is that the law is merely, again, been hijacked or kidnapped or used, again, we might even say against its will, not that the law has a will, it's an inanimate object, I know, but it's not being used for what it should be used for. The law should be a reflection of God's righteousness, morality, how to please God. The laws would tell you those types of things. But the sin nature, of course, is the culprit. And again, it promises what it can't deliver. It's deceitful. It tells you if you go with me, if you do what I want you to do, which in this case is what you want you to do, then you'll be happy. And this will be satisfying. And all of this will be fine. Just follow me because here's where happiness lies. And of course, if it's antagonistic, if the sin nature, as it always often does, suggests that, well, the law really can't make you happy. God can't make you happy. The only way to be happy is you got to be happy yourself. There are people with that mindset out there that this is their worldview, that your happiness depends on you, which is true at some point. To a level, it's true. But true happiness comes from within, and true happiness comes from God, an orientation to His plan. True capacity for life comes from that as well. And so the sin nature sells people a bill of goods, and that is the bill of goods that if you assert your will, if you get your way, then you will be happy. And that this will be pleasing and fun, and there's no problems. And then again, the sin nature likes to, if you've ever noticed, it tends to avoid any worry about what's going to happen next. It's not concerned as much with outcome or consequences as it is with having its way. And it's that part of us that's in all of us that wants our way, wants it to be, that's it. If I can get my way, then I'm happy. No, you'll not be happy just because you get your way. It doesn't work that way. So here's 17, actually, 16 again. The sentence structure in the Greek has caused some to believe that Paul has omitted the phrase, became death to me. Well, while the addition is unnecessary, the sense is obvious. It was the old sin nature and not the commandment that bears the responsibility for death. 17, the subject is the old sin nature. And the participle in verse 13, to work out, to achieve or accomplish something, katargadzomai there, makes it clear that the old sin nature is producing death through the commandment. 18, the participle here should be classified as denoting either the means, as reflected in the New American Standard, by affecting my death, or cause. It is precisely because the old sin nature is the agent producing death, by means of using what is good, that it can be shown to be the evil force that it is. Essentially, when it uses the commandment, it unmasks itself. It shows itself to be horrible. Because the commandment is a reflection of God's will. And the old sin nature uses that which is good to kill you. Well, that tells you that's a pretty immoral piece of machinery there. And that's the nature of the beast. So I stick with, again, you can make it cause here that it might be shown to be sin by, because it affected my death. But by affecting pretty much communicates in English a similar idea, and I don't think they're that far apart here either. And again, I love, you know, when I hear pastors get up and just dogmatically, this is a participle of means, and, you know, it could be cast by, and I'd look at it, I think, well, this could go two or three ways, you know. And if you don't believe this, then you're going to mess up the verb. Well, you know, some of these things are critical, but sometimes they're not as critical when the meaning isn't that far apart anyway. Because it caused death in me or by affecting my death isn't materially different. I mean, it's subtly different. I get it that it is. 19 here, the purpose of God in allowing the old sin nature to produce death through something that was inherently good is so that the believer can recognize the old sin nature for exactly what it is, the source of personal sin and the source of temporal death. It continues to pay off in death. But we've been told that already in 6:23 at the end of the last chapter. The wages of the sin nature is death. And again, not simply spiritual death, death in all of its forms. That is the issue there. And it pays off with the various forms of death, and not just one form. And for the believer, it can't pay off in eternal death or spiritual death, because he's got spiritual life. But it can certainly pay off in temporal death. And it does. And that's kind of Paul's point here. This is how the old sin nature, point 20, was introduced in Romans 5. Where the matter of spiritual death is first addressed, and that emphasis continues here. By one man, the old sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death came through the sin nature. The sin nature is the intermediate agent that produces the spiritual death. This eliminates a number of really problematic things that people have embraced over the years, like imputing Adam's sin to every one of us. Why would God do that? By what canon of justice does anybody charge an innocent person with a crime? God is just. I mean, that would be such an affront to justice that God couldn't be God if he did that. He can't go run around just charging innocent people with crimes. But everybody possesses a sin nature now, don't they? They're born with it. So if that's the source of spiritual death, then you don't have to jump through these other theological hoops to prove it. Because when Adam got that sin nature, that's what killed him. And that's what kills every one of us, right out of the womb. There's a song, I think it's off of, it might be off of Dylan's second album, Saved. If you ever, of course you may not like Dylan, a lot of people don't, but I won't rebuke you or write you off if you don't. But he's got a line on there on, I was blinded by the devil, born already ruined, stone cold dead as I stepped out of the womb. That's it. That's exactly what it is. And everybody gets the same thing. Everybody, well, one exception, of course. So, this is where it comes from. This is the emphasis is still on the sin nature and death. It's going to continue to be on the sin nature and death. Now, dealing more with the temporal life of the believer in time, though. Now we've addressed it positionally. We've addressed it. Now we have to address it experientially. How's this playing out in the big scheme of things? Well, 21, Paul came close to placing the blame for death on the commandment at the end of verse 10. Since then, he has been consistent in using the preposition dia with the genitive case to indicate that the law or commandment was simply the agent used and not the primary subject producing the action. So again, I think he probably kind of became, I'm sure he was aware of that when he said that and thought, okay, I better add my points here that say that no, this is not the action. This is not the subject producing the action. This is what it uses. This is how it operates. 22, he states this in the middle of verse 13. Which is designed to emphasize the fact that the old sin nature was more than willing to exploit that which is morally good in order to establish and fulfill its will. And 23, the purpose of God in allowing the old sin nature to work out its lethal agenda through that which is good is so that sin may be seen for what it is. Sin. See, then you, as if you're an intellectually honest person, at that point you can't rationalize it. The law says it's sin. You know. Now, is it sin or not? Well, you can say, well, I don't think it's sin in my case. Well, it is. And this is what the law does. The law takes, it removes any grounds for doubt. The law spells it out and says, this is identified as sin. Murder, rape, all overt sins that shock people. And the law, again, when you go back and look at it, even in certain cases, it's pretty clearly addressing the mental attitude, like you shall not covet. That's not an overt sin. You do that first mentally. And maybe only mentally. But then again, if you covet too long on something, you might go overt with it and steal it or whatever. You know, or go commit adultery with your neighbor's wife or whatever. So you dwell on it too long, well, it can become sin really quick. But the law shows it for what it is. It's sin. And you can't. You don't have any recourse there. At that point, you have to admit you're guilty. And obviously God the Holy Spirit's working behind the scenes in all of this too to provide new insight for the believer and also the power to deal with all of this. We can't deal with it on ourselves. Why? Because the old sin nature cannot overpower the old sin nature. The old sin nature can't beat itself. So they say, you know, I know I'm not against, you know, hard work ethic and all that, but, you know, this idea of pull yourself up by your bootstraps. If you're spiritually dead, that's rough. You can't just pull yourself up by your bootstraps if you're spiritually dead. And so the old sin nature, shows itself for what it is. And the law just points out, yep, this is it. You know, keep a stiff upper lip. Just, you know, keep plowing. Well, you can get as mad at yourself as you want for sinning. And you can beat yourself up for sinning. But that won't change you. All that does is waste your time at a certain level. Once you recognize the guilt, the issue is dealing with it before God. And once God forgives you, then you're supposed to forgive yourself and move on. That's all you can do. And that, we certainly had, Bob Thien had it right. There was a deal called rebound and move on. And that's all you can do. But again, people want to muddy this up. They will say, well, but you've got to repent. If you don't repent and feel sorry for your sin, God doesn't forgive you. Now, well, first, repent doesn't mean feel sorry. But some people say you got to change your mind about sinning and then promise never to do it again. Oh, I'll try that and see how it works for you. When you commit a sin, particularly one you might like, promise God you'll never do it again. And you'll find out that you do. And so this is where, I mean, as you get older, you know, as we've lived, the longer you live, I mean, the more you've had to deal with sin, the sin nature, you become more keenly aware of your own inherent sinfulness. And that's a hard thing to deal with, and not a fun thing to deal with either. But because, you know, it's just ugly sometimes, and we just have to deal with it. But again, they'll tell you, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to jump through hoops, you've got to do penance, you've got to do some Hail Mary, some Our Father, you do this or that, you got to run through all, you know, this stuff. You put enough money in the plate, get an indulgence. I don't think they still sell indulgences. They probably do, the Catholic Church. But the fact is that none of that works. And none of it's scriptural. All it says is confess, which means homo legeo, to acknowledge, to admit, to agree with. It literally means to say the same thing God says. And that is that sin is sin. I know what I've done, and guess what? So, again, sin is what it is. Well, 24, the verb phaino here, first means to produce light or to shine. It is used passively for making something visible or revealing what is there. 25, it is also used in the sense of becoming known, being recognized, or making something apparent. That is the sense in which it is to be understood here. Well, they've translated it here, exposed, which is fine. Apparent would be just another fine synonym there you could use. It would become evident. Well, 26, an act of sin, not the sin nature, is made manifest when the old sin nature rebels against the goodness of the commandment and chooses to violate it. Once that happens, the law can identify the sin as sin and provide the judgment of death on it. In 27, the verse closes with another more lengthy purpose clause that is generally related to the previous one, but with an added emphasis on the incorrigible disposition of the old sin nature. 28, Paul states, restates the fact that the old sin nature's use of the morally good law to bring about the death caused it to go from being sinful in the first place, a sinner, to an extraordinary sinner. Because the law never will change the sin nature, but the old sin nature is never going to change it, period. It's incorrigible. This is why God dealt with it. He didn't deal with it through rehabilitation. He dealt with it on the cross by killing it. And that's the only way to deal with this monster. And eventually, that's the whole basis for how it will be eradicated, is through the work of Christ and then the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then as we get raptured, the Holy Spirit will give life to our mortal bodies. And then we will be absolutely sinless from then on out. And then we will find out really what life is. Not that we don't have a foretaste of it now at some level. But we do. But it'll be way better. And it'll also be in a perfect environment. No matter how good life can be here, life can be fine. I mean, you can enjoy life and have fun and all that. It can be satisfying, meaningful, but it won't hold a candle to what we've got coming. Without the sin nature, perfect environment, well, it's going to be something. Well, 29, he uses the noun hamartalos, which first means one that does not conform to the moral, religious, or social expectations of those around him. The word was used in a more broad sense than we think of the term sinner, because in particular like the Greek city-state, where the basic, the life of the citizen included his social life, his moral life, his religious life, his obligations to the gods and all of that. And so they didn't neatly divide it all up. And so if you failed in certain areas, you didn't do your civic duty, you were a sinner, as they would have called you. You're one that didn't live up to the obligations expected of you. 30, it is used as a substantive, a sinner, an outsider, one who lives in opposition to the divine will. And that very well sums up the sin nature, does it not? It lives in opposition to the divine will. And that's all that ever does. That's all that ever can do. It is incapable of submitting itself to the law of God. It is hostile. It is antagonistic. And it'll never be anything different. So if you're hoping for some miracle deliverance, that's what we could change our name of the church to, the Miracle Deliverance Ministry. I think they'd think we were holy rollers at that point. There isn't one. The deliverance comes at the rapture. Now, there are reprieves in all of this. If you're in fellowship and you're walking and doing the right things and all of that, and you're producing divine good, well, you're probably not miserable out there under the sin nature, even though the sin nature is still there. It will pop up again. But life can be very good there. So the sin nature is just never going to submit itself to God. It can't, it won't, it doesn't want to. There's a part of you just have to come to grips with and admit. When I don't agree with God on every point. He says certain rules that I don't like. And I'm not going to apply them. Well, that's your sin nature talking right there. That's exactly what that is. Well, 31, it is used here in a more intensive way to denote someone that was especially sinful, which is the force of it here. It's used a lot way, like in 1 Timothy, 1:9. I think this is Paul's pre. No, it's not here. I thought he was going to be his pre-salvation deal here, but recognizing that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane. For those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers. And there you see the term sinners. I mean, he's talking obviously about a really low class of people here. The lawless, the rebellious, the ungodly, the sinners. These are notable people that you would see out there. And also Jude 1:15. This deals with the return of the Lord in a prophecy. Interestingly enough, in a prophecy that's recorded in a non-canonical book, but cited in the Bible. So what does this tell us? Well, it tells us this is inspired here. This is inspired by God. So, even in that little book of Enoch, there were some things that were correct. Absolutely correct. But it's non-canonical. There are the things in it that are not correct at all. So it's not a part of Scripture. It was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way." There's a lot of ungodliness there. And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And these are the people that come under the judgment. Grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust, speaking arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Well, we would know to watch out for that type of person. Well, 32, it was coupled with the noun hyperbole, utterly, or exceedingly, which literally means something cast or thrown beyond. It denotes that which is of extraordinary degree, quality, character, or amount. Here, probably degree would be the force of it. 33, when it is coupled with the preposition kata, according to, as it is here, it has the sense of that which is beyond measure or degree, that which is utterly or completely in the extreme. And 34, while the old sin nature, and see, now you see all this talk here in Romans and how Paul deals with all of this and his view on all of these things. And then you walk around out here in the cosmos and you hear people say, "Well, man's just basically good." Really? I beg, did they ever read this verse even once? And the fact is, no, the sin nature is horrific. It is the source of death and the problems in this world. And obviously that gets into volitional choices. But that's, Adam and Eve made this without a sin nature, proving that anyone could, even though they didn't have a sin nature. But Jesus chose not to. See, he rejects all this. He rejects all this in his humanity, and he opts for the will of God at every point. Even when it personally does him in, as we saw there in the garden. Even when he's praying three times to take this away from me, I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to bear the sins of the humanity. If there's any other way, you can do this. And the bigger thing, it wasn't he didn't want to as much as he didn't want to die spiritually. And people don't want to die. And he'd always known nothing but life. So for him, death was, you know, going to be a real issue. But he was faced with this choice. Do I disobey God here and die spiritually? Or do I go to the cross and die spiritually anyway? So I think he figured out that I'm going to have to die spiritually one way or the other. Why don't I do it fulfilling God's will? Let's see how that works out for me. And that was exactly what he did. And that's why this is the greatness. This is why he has the name above every name. There's never a human being that's accomplished what he's accomplished. And so here it is, that which is completely in the extreme. Well, 34, while the old sin nature is sinful to start with, it manifests an even greater degree of evil by its willingness to use the good word of God to harm those afflicted with it. And if the sin nature will use the word of God to get its way, this explains in part, not totally, because there's other explanations for why we have such diverse doctrinal views on things out there in the world. Why are there so many interpretations of Scripture? Well, let me tell you frankly, some people interpret the Scripture under their sin nature. Do you think that's going to go well? No. They're looking for a rationalization, a justification. And the sin nature is happy to find it in the Scripture as anywhere. And then there are the other people, again, without the proper tools. They're not trained. They don't have the right theological grid. They've pieced their theological grid together as they went. And guess what? They've never sat under an adjusted pastor for years on end, which you're going to do it right. Nobody's going to succeed in this without that. So you have a number of reasons why they don't. But if you can imagine people trying to rationalize their sin nature and using the Bible, they can come up with some very weird interpretations. Because it's motivated by the sin nature even. Well, 35, in addition, the matter of being sinful, missing the mark, is exacerbated by the presence of the law. When the old sin nature violates the prohibitions of the law, it adds to that sin the character of transgression, compounding its sinfulness. It would be one thing if the old sin nature was ignorant, but when it knows what the right thing to do is and just says, I don't want to do it. I resent being told to do it. I'm not going to do it. Well, that's the little sin nature. And so you have to deal with that. Okay, well, we've only got about 5 minutes, so we're going to start fresh on verse 14. So we'll get a little break here tonight. Send you home a little early. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.